Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we can have together to dive into it. And I just ask as we spend this time here this evening that you'd give us guidance, that you'd give me the right words to say, to convey what you have for us in this this last little bit of Nehemiah. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I do actually have some slides up here. Is that clear enough? Okay. A couple weeks ago, Anil asked me if I would fill in for him this week. And I wasn't exactly sure. I knew that Nehemiah 13 was coming up in the schedule, and I wasn't exactly sure what to say about this chapter because there's an awful lot going on in here. I realize there are several visitors here, so we've been going through the book of Nehemiah chapter by chapter, and this is the end. We're at the end of the story of Nehemiah. We're at the end of, essentially, the end of the Old Testament. This is the end of the history. So we have a little bit, you know, in Malachi, which is concurrent with Nehemiah. And so there's a lot to kind of wrap up for what's going on in this particular chapter. And so I was kind of rolling through these verses and kind of reading them. I mentioned to Jonathan I was overseas. I was in England a few weeks ago, and so I had a nice long plane ride, 6 or 7 hours each way, to just sort of look at this stuff. And I was in seat 37G, at least on the way back, so there was no sleeping happening for me. I was reading this, and actually, one of the things that really struck me as I was going through this. And I was in Heathrow Airport, and I was wandering through, and I saw this sign for an interfaith prayer room. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, and I got there a little early, so I went and I kind of checked this place out. And I had been thinking about the verses here in Nehemiah chapter 13. And as I got to this interfaith prayer room, I didn't actually go into the place, but they had all these little pamphlets outside. And I started picking them up, and some of them were tracts, like normal tracts that you would come across. But some of them, you'd read these things, and you'd have no clue what religion it was talking about. It was remarkable. I mean, there was no real mention of God. There was no real mention of Jesus. And, you know, at the bottom, you get to the back, and it says, you know, presented, you know, from I thought was most remarkable, I think, was from the Episcopalians. And it was just kind of interesting to me that it was so watered down. It was essentially meaningless. And it had so compromised the message of the gospel that it didn't really communicate anything about the gospel at all. It had these messages of peace and hope, but it had nothing about Jesus in it. And I was thinking about these verses in Nehemiah and kind of what was happening with the Jews in this chapter. And it struck me that, you know, really the main thing, the big thing that's going on here is the sort of continual compromise. These people had over and over and over again compromised and compromised and compromised with the people around them, with each other, on sinful issues. So that's kind of the frame for how I'm approaching this chapter. And, you know, I do want to be clear that compromise is not in itself a bad thing. What we're talking about here is spiritual compromise. I was thinking about this in terms of, you know, if you've ever negotiated on behalf of someone else. As a lawyer, you go in, right, and you negotiate. And basically what you're doing in those situations is you're given a kind of set of guidelines in terms of what you're allowed to negotiate on and what are kind of out of bounds for you. And what we're talking about here is, you know, similar. We have things that are personal to us that we can compromise, and in fact, we're encouraged to compromise with people on, so that we are at peace with all people. There are lots of things that are not non-spiritual things that we can agree with each other on, so that we are not not at odds with each other. But there are spiritual truths that we cannot and should not compromise on. And so I think about that kind of like how I go into a negotiation and there are certain things that I am allowed to negotiate on, but there are certain things that it's just not my authority to do anything with. And so for those, that's essentially the sort of approach that I take to these spiritual compromises that the people of Israel were engaging in here. So I was a little, I didn't know if I should go through some of the history of this, but given that we have a number of visitors here, I thought we ought to start a little bit back. Right, this is kind of orienting where we're at. Jews begin their return after the exile. You know, there's a long, obviously a long history before this, but the Jews return around 538 BC. There are a series of reforms and rebuilding of the temple, and there are a series of reforms that Ezra engages in with the people. Around 445, so this is, you know, about 50 years later or so, stretching back from a little bit longer than that, from when the people start coming back, Nehemiah comes back. And he begins his return, and then you have a whole bunch of stuff that happens really quickly after Nehemiah returns. So you recall a few chapters back, as they're building this wall, we have this really long and detailed history about what's going on, and they start building, and then there are the people out in the land around them contesting their building and kind of attacking what they're doing, and so they're, you know, sort of half building and half defending the wall at the same time. But they do all of this in 52 days. It's a really actually pretty quick process. This wall construction process. And then it starts to sort of spread out a little bit. And we get, I put Ezra and company here. You remember the Legos that we had up here of the people reading the law. It wasn't just Ezra, but we had this sort of group effort. And there was it was like a movement. There was this movement of leaders within Israel saying, we're going to read the law. And it was a profound and really impactful event in Jerusalem. And so we had some pretty significant things happen, right? So the people repented, and there was a lot of anguish. There was a lot of actual, what seemed like really serious repentance happening. And that's around Nehemiah chapter 10 is where we have this covenant, and this really serious covenant that Hans talked us through a few weeks ago. Where the people, and there's a list of people, if you open to Nehemiah chapter 10, there's the list of people there. And as I read this the first time through, somebody made the point that, you know, we ought to really read these names because there aren't, I think Joey made the point that, you know, there aren't that many people who are individually named in the Bible. And so it's meaningful that their names are listed here in Nehemiah chapter 10. And going through this and thinking about and contrasting, what I'm going to try to do is contrast a little bit of Nehemiah chapter 10 and chapter 13, where we're at. Initially, I read these things and I thought, well, this is, you know, really glorifying these people. It's putting them up and saying, you know, they did a great thing in obligating themselves to this covenant. But once you get to chapter 13, you start thinking, well, maybe this is to show that those people didn't do what they said they were going to do. It's unclear the specific names, but that's kind of where we're at, is this really serious compromise. So in terms of the timeline, we know from chapter 13, and I'll start reading here in a second, that we have a situation where Nehemiah, who had sort of drug the people along, had led them through these spiritual reforms, you know, actually rebuilding parts of the city, he leaves. He had been there for about 12 years. He leaves, and then we don't really know exactly how long he was gone, but for chapter 13, that's when he comes back. So let me start reading just the first little bit of chapter 13 here, and then we'll start getting into kind of what's going on with the people. So chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam. We had a nice question about this before. Hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. And here's where we get the information about him coming back. So while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king And I came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I grew very angry, and I threw all of the household furnitures of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back their vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So one of the last things I wanted to mention, just in terms of timeline, this is it. This is the end. This is the end of the Old Testament. We have this little bit of history about what's happening here within the temple. We have silence, and then around maybe 4 BC or so, then we all of a sudden have an angel appearing to Zechariah saying, you're going to have a son. So this is the last. This is the last little bit. And reading through these verses, Nehemiah comes back. We don't know how long, really, he was gone. But when he came back, he was really upset. To me, this is the most remarkably bad part of, or remarkably kind of sad part of what's happening in this chapter. And to really understand why, I think we have to go back a few chapters. So, do you all remember these characters? Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. So going back to this verse, one of the things you'll notice, Tobiah the Ammonite, it was written that no Ammonite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. In this chapter, we find him inside of the temple. And not just inside. If you go down to verse 8, it says, Nehemiah, he says, I was very angry, and I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I haven't been able to find anything really specific on this, but household furniture makes it sound like he was living inside of the temple. It's kind of a crazy system. I mean, that's really remarkable that this guy is living inside of the temple. So it sounds bad enough that you have like a guy who seems to have moved into the temple. But particularly about this guy, Tobiah, it's remarkable because this is the guy who was opposing the Israelites every step of the way as they were rebuilding the walls. So if you go back to chapter 2, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19, he was one of the first to come out and mock the people. And he said, what are you doing? And he kind of puts up this place, this front of saying, well, what you're doing is really you're setting up your own kingdom. You're kind of opposing the king in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19. They jeered at them, and it said, what is this that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And Nehemiah responds and says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. He knows what he's doing is right here. And Tobiah, again, if you go through, I mean, he's littered throughout this book. Tobiah in chapter 6 says in verse, what we read about Tobiah in chapter 6, verse 17, says, also in those days the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming for them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Ara, the son of Jehonan, who had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Bechariah, which, as we get into the rest of this chapter, we'll see why these family relationships are particularly problematic. And they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling me what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. I mean, this was sort of his purpose. As this construction project was going on, as the Israelites were engaged in rebuilding the walls, as God, through Nehemiah, had told them they needed to do, he was all along the way trying to stop this as best that he could. A little bit later on, it seems like they had set what was essentially an assassination plot for him. They tried to lure Nehemiah out of the city, and then they tried to lure him into the temple to do something that he ought not do. So this is a really bad guy. But we end up in chapter 13 here, where he's living in the temple. Literally, he's inside of the temple. So it's pretty remarkable. So we're going to keep going. So that's the first kind of remarkably bad thing that the Israelites are doing here. Um, going back, I mentioned I would talk through some of what happened in chapter 10. You remember this was the oath. And there were lots of components to this oath that the people took, that these specific people, and then the rest of the people took this oath. In chapter 10, verse 39, it says, we will not neglect, this is the second half of the verse, we will not neglect the house of our God. That follows a whole series of verses about the details of how they were going to provide for the house of God, how they're going to provide for the Levites. Well, let's just read chapter 13 and what it says about what had happened. So starting in verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their stations. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. So I'm just going to put this up here. This is another part of the oath that the people took. If the people of the lands bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the extraction of debt. So I'm just going to read these next verses in chapter 13. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wines, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the cities brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And I confronted the nobles of Judah and I said to them, what is this evil that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? And now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? And so Nehemiah has a strong reaction to this. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and I gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time, they did not come in on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates and keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So we see, again, a problem that sort of pervades what's going on throughout Ezra and throughout the book of Nehemiah, that there's this compromise that's happening seemingly for monetary gain. And you do have to remember the Israelites are in pretty poor shape at this point. I mean, their country had been decimated, the city had been decimated. There's not a lot economically happening there as far as we can tell. And in particular within Jerusalem, it was not the center of financial activity anymore. It had essentially been bypassed. We had, at this point, the King's Highway going along the coast, I guess that was inland, and then the other trading routes going along the coast. Jerusalem was not in an optimal position for making money. And so the people there neglected the city and neglected their spiritual duties to the city and to God in the temple, in direct conflict with the oath that they had took three chapters before here. So we're reading through this oath, and there's not a lot really to be proud of so far. So let's keep going. Here's another part of the oath. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So this is Nehemiah chapter 10. This is sort of the the soft version of what had happened in Ezra chapter 10, where if you read through Ezra chapter 10, actually if you flip to it, it's worth, we won't read through the whole thing, but if you scan in here, this is a really scathing indictment of the people and what they had done in terms of marrying and basically compromising with the people of the land around them. In Ezra 10, it actually includes a, you know, this is a version of a bad list at the end here in chapter 18. Ezra says, essentially, you shouldn't be doing this and you need to get rid of these wives. And then at the end here, it lists the people who had been guilty of this intermarriage. So Ezra talks about this quite a bit and the problems with this kind of activity. So in Nehemiah 13, we're seeing basically a repeat of the, you know, this is Nehemiah 10, the oath. When we get back to 13 here, we see in chapter 23, in those days, I also saw the Jews who had married some women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat them, and I pulled their hair out. And I make them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And then he has a specific thing here involving not just anyone, but the grandson of the high priest, or and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. And remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And I cleansed everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I proved for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So one thing I want to point about this, to be clear, right, this was a cleansing, this was a command against intermarriage. This wasn't some sort of xenophobic impulse to just cleanse foreign people from Jerusalem just because they weren't like the Israelites genetically or anything like that, because they didn't look alike. It was because spiritually they were different. They rejected the one true God. They believed something entirely different. You know, in fact, if we go through in Leviticus 19:34, it says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Now, we know later there are commands to purge the land. But we also know that there were provisions for saying, you know, if people did come in to the nation of Israel, if they believed in the Lord and adhered themselves to the people of Israel, the Lord would accept that. But that was not these people. The point was spiritual separation. And, you know, one of the verses that I had, one of the verses that comes to mind when we think about this as a church is, you know, who we are separated out. You know, we are spiritually separated out as well. In 1 Peter, right? We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We're called out to be separate and spiritually not compromised. And that's what the problem was with this. So I got through all of this. You know, this is like really bad stuff. The people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, they're doing exactly the opposite of what they said that they would do. And, you know, trying to think through, why did they make these compromises? Why did they end up with the situation where, you know, just a few years before, they had sworn an oath to not do these things? How did they end up in this place? And I think there are a couple reasons. There may be more than these, but thinking through kind of the situation on the ground in Jerusalem at this time, it seems to me that there were a few things maybe going on here. One, and I think particularly with Tobiah living in the temple, was this problem perhaps of fear. Fear, or maybe you could say intimidation, where Tobiah, from what historically we can tell about him, he was maybe a wealthy guy. He had some power. We know in Nehemiah, we know that there were many in Israel who had sworn oaths to him. So he had some sort of leverage over the people in that way. And they were, I think, afraid of him. The other thing is he had this special relationship, this really problematic relationship with the family of the high priest at the time. But, you know, thinking through this, it seems like they just had sort of forgotten who they are as a people. I really love this set of verses in 2 Samuel 7, verse 23, talking about the nation of Israel. It says, "And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." That's the people who were afraid of Tobiah, this guy who, you know, today we're not even sure really much about him except what's written in Nehemiah. There's not a lot of history of this guy. So if he was powerful, he wasn't that powerful because he sort of faded from history. And these are people who God had pulled out and chosen. You know, even in their sin, I think one of the most striking examples of God's love and faithfulness to the nation of Israel, even in the midst of some of the deepest sin that they were involved in, is in Hosea, where, you know, we have this analogy of, or this picture of the adulterous spouse, the adulterous wife, and even in the midst of that, God expresses love and faithfulness. In Hosea 11:8, it says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admon? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart strings are pulled within me, and all my compassion is aroused." God loves these people. In fact, in Malachi, the very first verse in Malachi, God says, "I have loved you." So they don't have a lot to fear. They have the creator of the universe having very specific statements directed at them saying, "No, it's okay." So, you know, for us, I think we encounter this a lot, or I do anyways, as Christians. You know, we're faced with lots of situations where, you know, we encounter powerful people. We encounter people in all walks, you know, in business, in politics, people who seem to have power. But in reality, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, no one will really remember who they are. They don't have real power. But we do. We have power behind us. I used to work with a guy. He was not a believer. but he, at one point, had a near-death experience. And he also happened to be a gambler. And he had this phrase that he would use a lot. He would say, "You know, I'm playing with house money." And the idea there is when you gamble and you're playing with house money, you're essentially in a place where you're supposed to lose. That's how gambling establishments are set up. You're supposed to lose. And after you've won, you've got this pot of money and you have nothing to lose there. And although I kind of hate to make a gambling analogy, I sort of feel the same way about us. You know, we are in a position where we have already won. If 1 John 16:23, I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We don't have a lot to fear from these, you know, in the long term, bigger picture, we've won. In Ephesians 1:19, we have this great description of the spiritual blessings that we have. And it says, you know, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's our Savior. That's the one who has conquered everything that needs to be conquered. So, you know, as Christians, this fear and intimidation factor, it's easy to kind of get caught up in the moment of, we have powerful people who want to sort of ask us to compromise with their values. But we don't have to, and we shouldn't. And we have an awfully big God backing us up. So the other thing here is admiration. Maybe they just admired what was going on here. They were kind of jealous. They would look at the money that the people were making. They saw that there was a lot to be had there in terms of trade, and even in violation of God's law about what they ought to be doing in the temple, there was some space there. They said, well, that looks awfully attractive. So maybe they had some admiration. I don't know. This is 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, you know, some of this admiration, you know, some of it comes from natural sinful lusts that we have. You know, there are some aspects of this, too, that I wonder about where, you know, maybe there's some of this pride aspect of, you know, wanting to logically and theoretically kind of fit in. In addition to the whole idea of just, you know, the rich and the powerful kind of monetary gain, if you think about our what we have to say about, for example, on marriage, and believers marrying non-believers. That's not a very popular cultural position, right? Anybody, according to the world, should be able to marry anybody, period. That's not a very popular position with the world. And it doesn't kind of jive with the wisdom that the world has in terms of what is morally permissible, what is, you know, theoretically sensible in terms of our legal system and equality and all of those kind of principles. And I often think about those kind of arguments, and I end up at these series of verses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, talking about the wisdom of the world and the attractiveness of this wisdom and how really kind of foolish it is. So 1 Corinthians 1... The word of the cross, 1 verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And skipping down a few verses, let's flip the page here. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And a few verses earlier it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think, you know, there's some worldly wisdom in saying we all ought to be able to marry whoever we want to. We all ought to just sort of allow things to happen. Thinking about those little pamphlets that I found in Heathrow Airport, that's the wisdom of the world. It's kind of diluting the gospel, making it non-offensive, making it so that this is something that you can just sort of go with, and it's not really going to have to change what you're doing. You can marry whoever you want. You can do whatever you want. There's no real abrasiveness to it, but that's not what we're called to. You know, the other set of verses that I think when I read this is Stephen giving his defense in Acts, and I remember reading that set of verses one time and thinking, you know, he could have said that a little more tactfully. he could have probably avoided some of what was coming if he was a little bit more permissive, or he didn't quite say it in that way. That's not what God calls us to do. He said it that way for a reason. If you go to Acts, what is it? Acts 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. He could have had a little more tact. he probably would have, you know, I don't know if they were ready to stone him then or not, but maybe he could have, you know, weaseled his way out of that. But that's not what God calls us to do. We are called to be a holy people. So, last thing here, maybe they were just indifferent. Maybe at this point they were so worn down. They had just rebuilt these walls. Everything around them was in ruins. They had a lot of other stuff going on. They were trying to get by. They were trying to eat. They were trying to feed their families. They were trying to grow a business. They were trying to do whatever they were trying to do. And maybe what God was asking them, they were just indifferent to at this point. And so I'll end with this. And I think this is where maybe as a church, particularly in America, this is where we run some of the greatest risks to fall into this trap. So Joey actually referenced these verses a few weeks ago to the church at Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's the people of Jerusalem at this point. And I think, you know, for the church in the U.S., that represents a lot of what we are at, too, a lot of where we're at. So I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and a salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So the people here had engaged in some pretty serious compromises, pretty serious spiritual compromises, whether it was for admiration of those kind of alternative theories of how things should work, whether it was just indifference or fear. I don't really know. These are some kind of ways to look at what they were doing. We know that it just got worse and worse and worse. So we have this intertestamental 400-year period where we do have some history about what's going on, and we have these ups and downs and ups and downs, but by the time John the Baptist shows up and Jesus is born, we see a system where the Jewish people had essentially given away the farm. I mean, they had compromised as far as they possibly could with, at that point, the Romans. They had essentially a figurehead running the government that had no real authority or power. It was a sham in a lot of senses of the word, both spiritually, governmentally. And we see here at the end of Nehemiah kind of the marking off of the beginning of the end, the beginning of that trajectory. So I think there are a lot of warnings. This is kind of a depressing way to end this period in the nation of Israel's history. But we also see some hope. You know, the people of Israel at that point had become so disillusioned. By the time Jesus was born, there was a clear sense of disillusionment with this. There was no spiritual satisfaction with compromise. And I think that's why there was such an appetite for what Jesus had to tell people. They had been prepared. They were in a spot where the leaders had compromised, and the people had compromised over and over and over again on all of these kind of issues. And so they ended up with a situation where they really wanted someone to give them real spiritual truth. And that's what they got, finally, 400 years later. So we're fortunate that we have that spiritual truth, and we have a lot of guidance on kind of how to deal with these issues. So I pray that we don't fall into these same traps, but it's something that we all need to, I think, be watchful for. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we get from Nehemiah here. We thank you for the godly example that he gives us, that he exemplified, you know, in this book, just pulling these people along, leading them towards you, even in a lot of cases where they just didn't want to go there. I pray that we would have strong leaders to direct us back to you, but that also we wouldn't need so much poking and prodding, and that we would be willing to see places where maybe we have compromised in our lives, whether it's for fear or indifference, or just for our own wants, our own lusts. So I ask that you'd help us to see those spots in our lives where we have those weak points, and that you'd give us the strength to act on them so that we fix those situations. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.